As we sang that today, I was picturing the Apostle Paul in a Roman prison. And that would be his song. All the statements about living and suffering and having Christ be number one in his life. That kind of summarizes the book of Philippians. I hope you'll turn there. Acts chapter 16 tells us about the church at Philippi. The Apostle Paul visited down there and he formed a church. And that lady Lydia, who sold purple fabrics and whatever, was a key player, and he had friends there, and there was a good work going. And then Paul interrupted the livelihood of some people. He got involved in dealing with Satan's world and delivered this young lady from satanic influence, but there were some people making money off of her. And so he interrupted their livelihood, their financial livelihood, and they didn't appreciate that, and they didn't appreciate his message about Jesus, and so they stirred up a crowd, and as so often happened in Paul's life, he ends up arrested and put in prison, not for doing what is wrong, but for doing what was right. Paul had a way of having a prison ministry, and he always made good use of it. And so we're told that as he was in that prison, they really wanted to make sure that they didn't lose him. And so they put him way in the backside of it. I'm assuming it was pitch dark in there at night. I doubt that they even gave him a candle. I don't know. And to really secure him, they put him in chains, you know. They had him so that there was no way he could get out of there. And so I pictured in my mind what all might have been going through his mind. And I'm thinking of what probably would be going through my mind. My feet hurt. And I can't get comfortable. And this place doesn't smell good, and I don't like to be in the dark, and all those things that come to mind that are so human. And what's Paul doing? He's singing. He's rejoicing. The guy had a focus and a relationship with God that was amazing, and that we all learn from, and we want to pattern our life after him. And so he's taking advantage, as he always did. He said, I don't really care what circumstances I'm in. He tells us that he learned to be content in that. And part of his contentment was in rejoicing and letting the joy of the Lord be evident in his life. And in the middle of the night, God decided to do another of his miracles. And he brought this earthquake, and he shook the place, and the doors of the prison opened, and the chains fell off. And the jailer, who apparently felt like he had everything under control, there's no way his prisoners could get out of there, so he decided to sleep, and he woke up when all this was happening, and he saw the doors open, and he assumed all the prisoners were gone, and that would be a death sentence for him. He had not fulfilled his job, so he pulled out his sword and was going to kill himself before somebody else killed him, and Paul says, don't kill yourself. We're all here. Isn't that a great story? You know, the Bible is so filled with thrilling stories. And that jailer was so impressed with the fact that Paul was still there and all the prisoners, that he wanted to know about the story that Paul told everywhere. Paul told him the rest of the story about Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He became a Christ follower along with his family, and they were baptized. And what an amazing story that is. Well, fast forward a ways, and Paul's in jail again. He's in prison in Rome. And he had gone through the rest of his journeys, and he went to Jerusalem, and the Jews took an oath to kill him, and he got a very amazing escape and eventually made his way all the way to Rome, that amazing story in the end of the book of Acts on the shipwreck. And finally he's in Rome, and they have him guarded there, probably not in chains. And so he can't be with the people in Philippi. He wants to see them again, but the best he can do is write them a letter. And so he wrote them the book that we know as the letter to the Philippians. That's the setting of this book. It's like Ephesians and Colossians. It's so loaded with wonderful material that I almost feel guilty going over it so fast. But we're doing a satellite survey, and another time we'll do it verse by verse. But today it's a quick overview. I gave you five words that drop into five five places in the book. You could do a whole bunch more, but you don't want to be here till 7 o'clock tonight, so we'll keep it down to five. The first one I called assurance. You can count on God to finish what he starts. Let him have that freedom. And I take that from Chapter 1, verse 6, he starts at verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. I pray for you, and it brings joy to me. And we have a partnership going in this thing, spreading the gospel. Verse 6, chapter 1, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am convinced that when you became a follower of Jesus, he has a work to do in your life and through your life, and he will finish that. You know, a lot of humans are not finishers, and if we're honest, most of us will admit that we start some things in life that we don't finish. Some people are more troubled with that than others. When I'm working with a young couple getting them for marriage, I always talk about this. Are you a starter or a finisher? Do you complete things? And it brings some interesting discussions about that, because some people start a job and they finish it. Other people start a whole bunch of jobs and have a whole lot of unfinished things. And Paul said, when it comes to God's work in you, I know he will finish his work. I think there's a question there of how much we'll cooperate with that finishing process. I was thinking about how we understand this in life. We go to the medical doctor, and the medical doctor gives us advice on what we should do. You know, Bill, eat a few less donuts and eat a few more carrots and apples, and you'll probably feel better and maybe live a little longer. And so if I take that good advice, it works. Or it can get more complicated. You know, some of us that know what chemo's all about, and that first treatment goes by kind of quickly, and then a few days later you're feeling really rotten, and you know another one is coming, and you make a decision. Am I going to do what the doctor said and let them finish their work, or am I going to say I'm not going to do this anymore? And the result of that directly impacts our life process. Well, God says, I have begun a work in you, and I'm changing you, and I'm developing you, and I'm grooming you, and I'm making you more useful and effective in my work. And Paul says, I'm convinced he'll finish that. The question I have today is, how much am I cooperating with him in that process? God will do his work. We need to let him have the freedom to do that. And isn't it assuring that God will finish what he starts? And regardless of the journey that we have in life and the ups and downs and the cooperation and the sin and the confession and the forgiveness and all that goes on with our day-to-day life, we have that assurance that as a child of God, he will finish his work. And one day, we will be in his presence, completely finished, perfect, and what an amazing thought that is. That's a powerful concept, and it's worth meditating on lots and lots. And then another one that I think is really key, I call it anticipation. And in verses 20 to 27, I wrote in your notes, God gives us a balance of faithfulness now and then finishing strong, and the Holy Spirit will guide the process. And I believe that every honest follower of Jesus struggles with this every day. Whatever our place is in life, whatever our age is, however much we've matured or how much we're still needing to mature, I think we struggle with this balance of wanting to be with Jesus and focusing on that, but really wanting to be a part of life now, hopefully for all the right reasons. And Paul, in chapter 1 at verse 20, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now climb into Paul's skin in prison, a pretty beat up body from all that he's been through, and really limited in where he can go and what he can do, and in the aging process, obviously thinking more and more about the beauty of heaven. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. While I'm living, it's all about Jesus, and when I die, obviously it's gain. I'll be with him. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced in this, I know that I'll remain for now. I was pondering this in the age aspect of us humans. We have some folks in our church family, and maybe you have friends and relatives beyond that, that are contemplating marriage over the next few months. Now, as dedicated and committed followers of Jesus as they are, as they anticipate marriage and life together, I would expect them to hope that it's quite a while before they get called home to heaven, wouldn't you? And that's right. That's the way it ought to be. I think they're ready to go. I think they want to honor Jesus. I don't think they'd want to tell him how to run their life. But if they said, you know, when we're in the pre-marriage counseling session and they say, you know, Pastor Bill, really, I just can't wait to get to heaven. And I'd say, maybe even before your wedding. You know, I think I'd want to talk about that a little bit, wouldn't you? But you get somebody who's at my place in life, and maybe some of you relate to that even a little bit further along in life than I do, and your body's wearing out, and your mind isn't working all that well, and there's a lot of things that are happening that aren't a whole lot of fun anymore like they were when you were young. And somehow the thought of heaven and health and perfection and getting out of this troubled world really gets excited. Amen? Yeah, so I think Paul is dealing with both sides of that. I think he's saying, there's a side of me that wants to just stay around here on and on and on for all the right reasons. And he says to the Philippians, you need me, and I have something to offer you. And I think as we grow older, we need to really keep that perspective. There's people who need what we can offer. There's people who need life experience explained to them and modeled to them. So we need to realize how much we need to stay around and be fruitful and useful. But at the same time, it's totally right to be thinking about how great heaven will be. And the thought of some of the possibilities that happen as we get older, I think makes heaven sound more exciting all the time. I think Paul was wrestling with that. I think we all need to wrestle with that. I wrestle with it a lot in day-to-day life. I'd like to do this, but how does that relate? And, you know, things change as we get older, and so I think it's reality to deal with that. Anticipation of being with Jesus forever, but faithful in finishing the assignment that he leaves for us. And some of that gets pretty painful, and I so admire the people that handle that so well. And then the third one, I called it attitude, and this probably is one of the most powerful paragraphs in all of Scripture. Jesus' example sets a high standard, and he desires that we follow his footsteps. We need to continue walking closely to him. This is that whole concept that I don't understand, but it's so wonderful that Jesus, being complete God, complete deity, takes on perfect humanity, becomes the God-man, so that he can meet the demands of God in payment for our sin and relate to us in bringing us salvation. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in chapter 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I just stop there. When I read that, I just stop there. Really? I'm supposed to have an attitude like Paul? I'm so far behind that guy that if I live to be 300, I won't be caught up yet. I really struggle. You know, I don't like to be cold. I don't like to hurt. Locked up in prison, singing songs, filled with joy, thinking about people who have needs. This guy is a model. He's a sinner like the rest of us in need of the Savior, but he's a model of the right attitude. And he can say, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. And basically, he says to follow him. We can follow his example. And then he tells us that Christ, being in the very nature God, didn't cling to that as something that he wouldn't give up. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus never became less than God. He's always God. He will always be God. But he limited the use of his deity. We need to really be able to answer that question when people ask us. Jesus never became anything less than absolute deity, but he limited the use of it. He humbled himself and limited the use of it, and that's why you see him going off praying all the time in the morning as he connected with the Father to get to make sure they're all on the same track. He limited the use of his deity. He never became less than God. And of course, we know that having died, taking our sin, paying for it with his life, verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And therefore he says we ought to obey him. You know, the ultimate example of humility and serving is in Jesus. And he's the absolute opposite of what humans are, and that's selfishness. Humans, we're selfish. We're born selfish. Have you thought about that? We come into this world selfish. You know, can't you just picture this little baby that's 4 days old, and they're pretty helpless, and they're in the part of your house, and everybody's home, and in the middle of the night, they're hungry, and maybe some other things are going on. And that little baby thinks, you know, I really want to be fed and changed and whatever, but I know that mom and dad are so tired. I think I'll just wait a few hours before I holler. Anybody have a baby like that? We're selfish to the core. It's about me. It's about us. And the absolute ultimate of unselfishness is what Jesus did. When in all of the glories of heaven and being God himself, explain that one, I can't, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's amazing truth. He sets that aside and limits the use of that deity and humbles himself and comes to this sin-cursed world and mingles among sinful, selfish people and models what God looks like and does it in human flesh so that we can relate to it. It's the ultimate attitude of unselfishness. And Paul says, learn from his attitude. Learn from his attitude and follow it. Powerful. We could spend many messages on that. And then number four, I called it activity because he makes a really, and you know, I love having all these words to start with one letter. I hope when you study through this afterwards, you come up with better names than I do, but I need crutches like this. They help me. I can lay in bed, you know, during the week and try to run through these five words and connect the dots on them, and it's kind of fun when you can't sleep. And so I call it activity. Living a Christ-focused life is a journey that runs from salvation, the moment of salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, you believe in your heart that Jesus is God. You say it with your mouth. You confess it. He declares you his child. He declares you worthy of being a member of his family, puts you in his family. That's salvation. And from that moment on until he calls us home to heaven, however long or short that is, we're to pursue the one thing. And for Paul, the one thing is in chapter 3 at verse 12. Now, I think there's a general one thing here that he's talking about. Notice what he says ahead of that. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. And he knew him in salvation, but he wanted to know him better and better. It's like marriage. The longer we're married, marriage has been going on however weeks, months, and years, and decades, but the longer we're married, the more we know each other. And Paul says, the longer I'm a part of God's family and walking with Christ, I want to know him more and more and more. Those of you who have been married a while, you know what that's about. You know, it happened to Carol and I this week. I started to tell the story, and she finished it. And she didn't know where I was going, I thought. But she finished it. And when she got done, I said, direct quote from what I was going to tell you. It's almost scary. Fortunately, it was a good thing. You know, it wasn't something like some of my wild stories that she finishes and they don't have a good ending. She knows where they're going. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sharing in his sufferings, being made like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He's not trying to earn his salvation. He says, I'm trying to really understand it. I'm trying to really know it in a practical way. Here he is, this super saint in my mind, this one that has the attitude that I want to have, and yet he says, I just want to know him more and more. And in verse 12, not that I've already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, positionally perfect in heaven, in Christ, practically imperfect because we're still on this planet in this body, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, I'm focused to keep going. That's why he was singing in prison. That's why he was writing a letter in prison. That's why he was talking about joy and fulfillment and usefulness, because he just kept pressing on no matter where he was. And he said, brothers, and I think that's a collective one. I think it's brothers, sisters, fellow believers. It's not just talking about men. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He said, I haven't arrived yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And he says, if we're mature, we ought to be thinking this way. Now, I was thinking about, in a sense, we all have the one thing, know Christ and make him known. We should be growing and pressing towards that. But I think there's some spin-offs of that. Our own personal one thing. For Paul, it was, he had talked earlier about his past and the plus and minuses of it, and he says, I'm just letting go of that because I have a focus today and I want to focus on Christ. And he was letting go of some things, and I think there's a practical application to that. Some of us are hanging on to things in our past that we ought to let go. We know we've been forgiven of that sin. We know that God has given us a new life. We know that he's given us new opportunities, but some of us hang on to those past things. We don't let them go. And it's not a matter of forgetting them in the sense that we would maybe repeat them over again, but it's a matter of not letting them hold us back anymore. And I think there's a lot of followers of Jesus who are kind of stuck, because no matter how great the grace of God seems to us, we're hanging on to some past life. We're hanging on to some hurts. Somebody hurt our feelings, or we wounded somebody, and we just can't seem to get past that. And I think Paul says, let it go. Let the Spirit of God give you peace of mind. Let that go. Go and press on to what God wants for us to do today. At least that helps me when I think of that, because, you know, I have a lot of legalism in my background, and I have a lot of German blood in me, and us Germans, we can hang on to stuff on and on and on, you know? We can have the discussion, we can have confession, we can have forgiveness, and we can dig that thing up years later if it comes convenient to us. If you're a German and that's not your life, I'm sorry, but I grew up with that, and I struggle with that. And it's so wrong. It's so hurtful. When we've worked through something, we need to learn from the experience, benefit from it, and remember in a sense to not repeat it, but let it go and focus on. So it might be good for us today to think about what is the one thing that we need to let go and focus on in our life, and I think that will be helpful to us. And then finally, the fifth one that I thought was so important that we mentioned today, and I really wrestled with finding a word that started with A on this, so I finally used attention, because I think the idea is focus attention on this thing. And Paul, in chapter 4, he starts out by pleading with these two ladies that are not getting along. You know, here's Paul in prison. He's writing back to these people of Philippi, and he's encouraging them and talking about joy and talking about the example of Jesus and talking about letting things go and focusing on what matters. And then in chapter 4, he says, and by the way, you two dear ladies, would you get it together? He's aware of what's happening down there. Two ladies not getting along, probably The reason he singles out two ladies is there were probably more men that weren't getting along, but this one must have been really having an impact. And he says, fellow believers, help them get through this. Why was that such a concern? Because when two people in the body are not getting along, it brings division and people choose up sides, and the focus on Christ gets blurred by this human stuff that's going on. And Paul says, you know, work it out. Get it together. 97% of issues between husbands and wives on a day-to-day basis that bring division could be worked out if we take the time to identify the problem, think about how important it is or lack of important that it is, find a solution, and move ahead. As humans, we get caught up in our life and we tend not to do that. So he deals with that. And then he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. We sang that. And again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. Oh, wow, I can work on that one all day. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now that's an amazing paragraph, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. There's three sermons all of its own. You need some meditation stuff this afternoon or Thursday afternoon or a week from Friday? That's good stuff. That's a setting for his conclusion that he's about to make. And in chapter 4, verse 8, he gives us a final. It's kind of a, now, let me put something on this thing that'll help you make all the rest of these principles fall into place. Let's face it, folks, we are what we think. Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. I think that's King James language. We're a product of our thought life, continually. If we think about something long enough, we'll probably act out on it. If it's going to be a bad thing, we need to correct the thinking so we don't do something wrong. If it's a good thing, we need to encourage it, water it, and feed it, so eventually the thoughts turn into good actions. So Paul puts a little paragraph in here as the Spirit of God guides him to write it. And he says, if you think right, you'll live right. And look what he says in verse 8. Finally, whatever is true, we're supposed to, he's going to, down in the end of verse 8, he's going to say, think about such things. What should we think about? Whatever's true. Isn't that powerful in our day? Time magazine came in my mailbox yesterday. I was reading it last night. It's all about what is true today. Because in our country, truth is being redefined. Redefined. Well, that's not only happening in our country, that's happening even in people's belief about God. What is truth? And this magazine talks about the fact that 50 years ago they had a headline in their Time magazine and it was titled, Is God Dead? And most people in America then believed that God is alive. And now the big question is there truth? And there's a whole different perspective this half century later. Whatever's true. We need to define what is truth. And we always are safe to find it in Scripture and spin out from there. And whatever is noble, what's honorable, what's uplifting, what's affirmative, and whatever is right as opposed to wrong. And we need to always be dedicated in trying to find out what is really right. That's what those two ladies need to do. Find out what's right and wrong and then follow what is right. And whatever is pure, oh my. Whatever's pure. There went a good number of motion pictures and a whole bunch of television movies. And social media just took a hit on that one. Whatever's pure. Wow. And back to that whatever's true. You know, gossip just went out with that. Gossip is a no-no. Write it off. Whatever's lovely. You know, this morning that bird to me was lovely. God made that bird. God knew that bird was singing. God reminded me it's spring. I need to be reminded it's spring. I live all winter waiting for spring. That's a lovely thought. I know I'm pathetic. Whatever's admirable. What's worth having admiration? And then it's like, if that wasn't enough, and I'm on overload now of what I'm supposed to think about, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy. Now, our thought life gets pretty narrow at that point, but really broad. Narrow in the purity, truth side, but broad because there's so much that fits into that. It's amazing. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, says Paul, put it into practice. Paul could so honestly say, follow me and you'll live like Jesus. Now, he wasn't perfect, and he admits that in other places, and we know he's human. He's a sinner in need of God's grace like all the rest of us. But he was following Jesus. And when he wrote and said, you need to have this attitude, and you've seen this in me, it was a powerful testimony of the work of Christ in life. And that should be our goal. You know, if Paul's up here in my thinking, and I'm still down here on shoe sole level, it's still the goal to be living and growing in that direction so that people can actually follow me and go in the right direction. And then he says, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I could give no more encouraging advice today, I don't think, from the book of Philippians, than to encourage all of us to spend some time memorizing that passage, that paragraph in chapter 4, and then putting it into practice for God's honor. So thank you for letting me do a quick survey of Philippians. I hope you'll spend a lot more time on it on your own. Now, I have one more thing I need to do before we have a closing song. You know, I so value our staff here at this church, and I appreciate every one of them. And longevity means the world, because the longer you work together, the better you know each other, and the better you work together, right? And I also especially appreciate the ladies that work in the office, because I don't know how often you think about this, but they deal with something that us pastors don't typically deal with. They get the first communication with you when you call. And if you're calling about something, you know, you just got your 14th grandkid and you just had to call the office and tell about it, that's a wonderful thing to hear. I think that would be wonderful to hear. And if you just found out you have cancer and you need to talk to a pastor, the first person that's going to most likely hear from you are the church staff secretaries. And then they tell us, they say, you know, so-and-so called and they're in tears. They're really hurting. They need to talk to you. And then I have a little bit of time to kind of prepare myself. So I'm so appreciative of our office staff. And Carolyn Wilson has been one of those for almost 21 years. You're reading about it in your worship folder today, a little story we wrote about it. I hope you'll enjoy that if you haven't already. And she's retiring. I don't know why she would do that, but she's doing that. The best I can figure out is that she thinks John's about ready to retire and she wanted to get in line ahead of him. You haven't retired, have you, John? Okay. And so when we knew she was doing this, and as I wrote in that flyer, she wanted to do this back a ways, and then we reduced her work schedule and she stayed around. And then a month or so ago, she said, it's time, I'm retiring. And so what I'm doing to Carolyn right now is the last thing she wants me to do. And not only that, but I probably wouldn't do this to anybody, except I know that Wednesday's her last day in the office, so I only have 2 days for her to just really give me a miserable time, which she would never do. But I'm pushing her to the limit today. I kind of pulled rank on her to do this because she just didn't want us to do anything. And I said, Carolyn, you can't work for the church for nearly 21 years and slip out without us recognizing you. So, Carolyn, today I want to thank you for these 21 years of faithful work. You're always here ahead of schedule. And you're loyal, you're faithful, And speaking only for myself, you put up with a lot of junk. In fact, it's common knowledge that when I usually type my stuff, but when I scribble it, and then I can't figure out what I wrote, then I go out and ask the ladies, do you know what I wrote on this? And Carolyn's good at that. So, Carolyn, we value you. We appreciate you. We wish you well in your retirement. And what I'm going to do is give you a little thank you that the Elder Board wants you to have. And then while I'm praying, you and John can slip out and go over there and be first in line for whatever's over there. And John, don't let her head for the car. And then you can go over and have refreshments. It's all set up over there. And enjoy some fellowship. So, Carolyn, thank you very much. We love you. Now you can slip out while I'm praying, okay? Father in heaven, I thank you for faithful staff, for faithful church family, for the privilege of working together as a family, as a body. And I thank you for Carolyn. What an amazing journey it's been. Her willingness to grow with us as we've made so many changes, technology and many challenges. I just pray that she and John will enjoy this day and enjoy the days ahead. I pray that Carolyn will find a lot of peace in the things that she likes to do, and she'll have more time to do them now. But especially just reward her today for her faithfulness, for her love for you, her thoughtfulness as she's done her work in the office. And she certainly has been a loyal and faithful staff member to me, and I thank you for her. Bless the refreshments we'll enjoy. Guide us as we sing this final song, and then give us a great day together for your honor. I give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.